Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from the 17th chapter of Luke. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. We're going to be looking today at the first 10 verses. If you're visiting, we're going straight through this book, and you've joined us as we have come to the 17th chapter. It actually begins with a conjunction that connects us to the previous context. Although many English translations leave it out, it should be, "and he said," or "then he said," "but he said." That's literally how it should go. So we're connected back to the context of that rich man and Lazarus. And of course, it ends with that rich man who wouldn't respond to Moses and the prophets, and he ends up burning in Hades forever. So in the aftermath of that, in a flow of context, Jesus, in verse 1, "and he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat,' but will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That's a fascinating series of clauses that the Lord Jesus Christ said and Luke records. May God add his blessing to the reading of that text and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today with the utmost reverence for you and your word. In fact, we go further than that. This passage of scripture causes us to bow before thee with fear and trembling. Because, Lord, what we would ask you to do for us and with us is that you would never permit us to become a Pharisaical stumbling block against people from coming to Jesus Christ, the grace of God and the truth of God. We ask that we would have the proper grace balance of confronting sin and also granting forgiveness. Lord, we're all sinners, and one of our biggest fears is that we get before you and you would have classified us as being a legalistic, Pharisaical hypocrite, and we don't want that. So what we would ask you to do, Lord, is that you would keep us growing in grace, keep us learning your word, keep us sensitive to the Spirit of God. May we be quick to confront things in our own lives so that when we get before you on that day of judgment, we may have the privilege of hearing you say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We pray today for those who are in need of grace, and we pray for those who are in need of grace cleansing and forgiveness. We pray that they would confront the matter today right before you, and they would experience your grace. We pray for those who have needs here. We know that there are deep needs in a congregation this size, and we know we have many with physical needs who need thy help physically. We know that there are those who certainly are in need of help spiritually, and we pray that you would grant your grace in every single situation. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I had somewhat of a scary situation take place at Borges Hospital. In the state of Michigan, you're not permitted to carry a concealed weapon into the hospital. Well, I visited a couple of our people, and I was going out the south entrance, and as I approached the door to go out the south entrance, I noticed a very suspicious man standing there just outside the entrance. He was wearing a hood. You couldn't see his face, and there was something about him that just didn't seem right. I've gone into hospitals hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, never quite seen anything like this. So The doors open automatically, and my thinking is, when I get to that door, I want to be in full stride, making a beeline for my car. And so I go through the door, and as I'm heading toward my car, this guy says, "Hey, you got any money?" And I go, "No, sir." And I just kept going. And I ultimately got in my car. I thought, man, if only I would have had that concealed weapon, I would have felt a lot safer. And the moment I saw the guy, I knew something wasn't right. You know, we're living in a time when we got to be aware of our surroundings. We have to be on the lookout because these are dangerous times. We have to guard ourselves. We have to be on the lookout to protect ourselves. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ wanted every one of us to do, spiritually speaking. And what he specifically wanted us to do was be on the lookout for any type of Phariseeism that crops its ugly head in our lives. We should be so sensitive that we're able to spot hypocrisy the moment it rears its ugly head. He wants us armed with the weapon of the Word of God, and he wants us sensitive to the Spirit of God, and we need to be on the lookout for Phariseeism in our own lives. Why? Because God hates it. He wants us spotting it in our own lives and being on guard against it. He's been dealing with that subject ever since chapter 15. In chapter 15, he aimed it straight at the Pharisees. In chapter 16, he aims that point at his own disciples. The Pharisees are mocking his teaching, but he aimed it at his own disciples. And when you come to 17, he wants his disciples thinking about this religious Phariseeism once again. Now, these Pharisees truly believed that they were going to get into that kingdom and they were going to get into heaven by keeping their Old Testament law and religious works. But as Christ had just illustrated, the rich man who thought he was right with God because of his works ends up burning in hell. The only way of entrance into heaven was by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is not a way to heaven. He's the only way there. And Jesus Christ never wanted his own disciples to become Pharisees. And he says, "I want you to guard yourself against that. Man, you be on the lookout for religious hypocrisy. You want people coming to me. You want people to understand grace. You guard yourself against anything that would prevent people from doing that." So what he says to them is, "My people need to carefully guard themselves against becoming Pharisees so that they never become a religious Pharisee hypocrite." And one reason why Christ doesn't want us becoming Pharisees is because Phariseeism hurts people. It can devastate people. In the course of my reading and prep for this, I came across a statistic that I found almost hard to believe, but that forced me to do a little further research. And the statistic was 85% of the women in prison would not be there if they had not gotten involved with the wrong guy. Think about that. 85% of the women in prison would not be there if they had not gotten involved with a wrong man who was a thief, a drug dealer, peddling pills, meth, crack, and heroin, a robber or murderer. So they get involved with the wrong person. It ends up tripping them up for the rest of their lives. Jesus is warning against us doing that spiritually speaking. There are people who are in the prison of sin, and they're there probably for the most part for the rest of their lives because they've been tripped up by some Pharisee. And Christ said, "You need to guard yourself against that. Don't you ever become someone who ultimately is going to be Pharisaical and you prevent others from coming to me." So he addresses three specific Pharisaical topics here. And the first one is, guard yourself from ever becoming a stumbling block that keeps people from coming to me. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Pharisees, they're far more interested in people joining their religious system or their denomination than they are having people in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm telling you right now, the vast majority of religious places are far more interested in people being entertained and having happy time rather than coming to terms with the truth of God. We need to be on guard against that. And to make the point, Christ uses a concept of a stumbling block. The stumbling block is a block that gets in the way of someone reaching their destination. It trips them up so they don't get there. A stumbling block is like a snare. It's subtle. It's not obvious. It lures the prey. It trips the prey. It traps the prey. Now, Jesus is giving a warning here, and you don't want to cause these innocent, naive people, you don't want to trip them up from coming into a right relationship with God. He was here presenting himself as the God, Savior, Messiah, King, and the Pharisees are scoffing at him. They're laughing at him. He says, you need to guard yourself from ever tripping up people from coming into a relationship with me. Matthew says, these people who have the faith of a child, you need to make sure they come to me. And if you end up tripping up someone from a relationship with me, there are serious consequences. Woe to you. Woe to you. Jesus said there will be all kinds of religious stumbling blocks. That's inevitable. In that Pharisaical world, there will be all kinds of religious systems that will actually prevent people from coming to Jesus Christ. But woe to the person who's the cause of it. Woe to the one who prevents people from understanding grace. Woe to the person who tries to get people to buy into religious systems rather than the simplicity of the grace gospel, and woe to the one who gets people lost in a maze of Pharisaical religious laws. Christ said it would be better for that person to suffer a brutal type of drowning execution than to lure them away from the truth of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and then face God. Now, there's no question that people are going to cause others to stumble. Anything that's not true to the Word of God, by the way, is something in the religious arena that can cause people to stumble, but you don't want to be part of it. In fact, woe to the one who does such a thing. Pity the person when he or she gets before the Lord. We must be very, very careful to make sure that we are never the cause of someone moving away from Jesus Christ and the truth of God. We must make sure that we are Christ promoters and grace promoters. Now, until Christ reigns in this world, there are always going to be all kinds of religions and all kinds of Pharisees who want limelight religion, and they don't care if they're pointing people in the way of truth or not. They just don't care. They aren't interested in people having a right relationship with Jesus Christ, and they don't care if they ever do. I mean, we are filled with a world of religions that do that. For example, the Muslim religion. I mean, Muhammad tells this wild fairy tale story that one night he rides a mystical horse from Mecca to Jerusalem to heaven and back to Mecca, and people believe in him. Then you got Joseph Smith of the Mormonism who says some angel Moroni brings him golden tablets and he's found the way to God. And so they come up with all their systems of laws and you bow down in this direction and you do this. And they try to tell people if you do that, you're going to be right with God. So there's all kinds of stuff out there. And they promote their religion, they promote their works. And that's keeping people from Christ. And what Christ says is woe to that one. Woe to those who are championing those religious concepts. Woe to those that are pulling people away from truth and they're getting them to follow their rules and their codes and their religion. Because when they get before Jesus Christ, it would have been better for them if a millstone would have been hung around their neck and them drowned so they couldn't open their mouths and affect people. But it'll be too late. And by the way, I don't want you to overlook this. He's addressing this to his disciples. He says in verse 1, he said to his disciples. Man, he's telling his own disciples, you guard yourself. Guard yourself against ever becoming some Pharisaical religious hypocrite and becoming a stumbling block to other people having a true relationship with the Lord. Paul was so serious about this that he said, you even have to watch it when it comes to gray areas. Don't use your liberty to be a stumbling block to others. And there's no question that these disciples who were listening to this sensed the solemnity of it. Because as you'll see in just a few moments, they actually said, according to verse 5, increase our faith. There's no question they recognize this is a solemn, solemn challenge to disciples. Our job, ladies and gentlemen, is to honestly and accurately and humbly communicate God's word to people. No more, no less. That's a big challenge. Our job is not to communicate religious rules. Our job is not to communicate religious traditions to people. Our job is to reflect Christ and communicate grace. And woe to those churches and individuals who care more about their traditions and rules and codes than they do the truth. Woe to any leader who prevents people from understanding the pure truth and grace of God. You lead someone away from grace and truth by your teaching or by your life, and woe to you. And he says, I'm telling you disciples this. You, my people, need to understand this. Don't you become a Pharisaical hypocrite. He hates it. This past week, I had a great opportunity to witness to a person who was very disillusioned with church. So, in the course of the conversation, I said, well, how'd you get so disillusioned? It seems that a minister at this church this person had been involved in had been preying on teenage girls. And this person said, when it surfaced, I was so appalled that this kind of thing could happen that I left that place. In fact, I don't want anything to do with it anymore. So in the course of a lengthy conversation, I was able to point this individual back to perhaps somewhat of a sound thinking, because that's an evil thing and it doesn't happen in true churches of God. But woe to that minister. Woe to that minister. The church is supposed to be a place where people go to hear truth, not a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. It's a place where people should go and they're protected. It's a place where they should go and it's pure and there's a sense of the peace of God there. Woe to any group of people who would hurt people from experiencing that. So Jesus says, you guard yourself. You guard yourself. The second topic he brings up is guard yourself in the way you rebuke and the way you forgive. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, Pharisees, they love to play the judgment game. I mean, that's what they're all about. They walk around in their piety and according to their religious rules and codes and standards, most of which are invented by men, they love to analyze people and judge them. They love to judge people by their traditions. They're quick to judge. But they don't demonstrate grace forgiveness. And Jesus Christ wanted a real balance here. Now the fact is, we live in a world of sinners, and certainly those who are right with God must at times confront sin, and first and foremost, we must confront sin in our own lives. So let's start right there. If we're walking close with the Lord, we have to be honest about ourselves and honest about our own frailties and failures. And then at times, it is a responsibility we have to address sins in the lives of other people. That's not Pharisaical, that's biblical. Now, Pharisees taught, you condemn those sinners, you stay away from them. And they never did see themselves as being a sinner. They never did see themselves as breaking any laws of God, but they sure saw others as doing that. And God said, I don't want you disciples living life that way. There's a right way to handle this. There's a biblical way to handle this. If a brother sins, you rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. Now, the first thing to see here is it says, if your brother sins. If your brother sins, and verse 4 says, if he sins against you. Don't overlook that. There are three observations I want to make. First of all, in Greek, the words your brother are very emphatic. This is someone of whom you are intimately connected in a family way. It's not my responsibility to go out to some public place and see if I can spot sinners and point out sins that everybody has. My responsibility is to deal with those in my world, those of our family who are in sin. Secondly, the word sin, and this is critical, means to miss the mark and law of the righteousness of God. In other words, sin is talking about something very specific that is a violation of the Word of God. That's not the same thing as missing the mark of some code of religion or some rule or tradition or missing the mark of my convictions. We're talking here about actually missing the mark in the Word of God. I'm here to tell you people have been devastated by people who use their own convictions as some standard of judgment. It isn't in the Word of God. And I could tell you stories of people who've been devastated in churches because somebody has a conviction and they're holding to that conviction as if it's the Word of God. And you go, well, I don't see that in the Scriptures. So the issue here is you're confronting someone of some real violation of the Word of God. And thirdly, the word rebuke means you mete out the due measure of warning, admonishment, and rebuke. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples is there will be times when the right thing to do, and this is not pharisaical, there will be times when the right thing to do will be to look somebody in the eyes and point out their sin. There will be times when you'll have to do that if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be non-pharisaical. There will be times that you'll have to look somebody in the eyes, address the problem straight up, head on. You'll have to rebuke the brother of sin. If he repents, you forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Then I don't see the obligation of forgiveness comes into play. But if he repents, you forgive him. Now, the clear emphasis that Jesus Christ gives in this text is you're to rebuke the person. You don't go to a prayer meeting, get other people to pray about it and talk about it. You don't go talk to a counselor, you rebuke the person. So when God allows you or me to come in contact with someone who's actually in a violation of the Word of God, we're not talking here about my convictions or your convictions or traditions or rules, but they're in contrast to the Word of God. It's my responsibility as a disciple of the Lord. It's your responsibility to talk to that person about it. Now, Pharisees don't operate like that. I guarantee you Pharisees don't operate like that. What Pharisees do is they talk to other people. They talk to other people about what they perceive to be the sin problem. They don't typically rebuke the person. What they typically do is tell others about the person. But Jesus said, those who are not Pharisees, who are operating in a way that's non-Pharisaical, they'll go face to face, man to man, with a brother or sister who's in sin. He'll be willing to confront it, and if there's repentance, he will be willing to forgive it, and the case will be closed. When we went through the doctrine of biblical forgiveness, we pointed out there were four different Greek words used for forgive. The first one, apoluo, means you set free, you release the person. The second one, charizomai, means you are implementing grace in the forgiveness. The third one, peresis, is meaning you pass over, you dismiss the charge. But it's the fourth one, aphiemi, which is the word that would indicate you let the matter go. You have no more connection with it, like it never even existed. And that's what Jesus said you're supposed to do. If a person is confronted and repents, then the case is closed. It's like it never existed. Pharisees don't operate like that. Pharisees want consequences. They want people to crawl. And Jesus says to his disciples, that's not how you operate. Now, depending on the sin and the character, there may have to be some type of analysis of the repentance. But the fact of the matter is, it's the responsibility of all of us, if the person repents, to basically say, case closed, I don't even want to talk about it anymore. It's done. You've dealt with it before God, that's all we need to know. And may I say this to you as well, do not become a Pharisee with yourself. If you sin, you rebuke yourself before God and do it harshly. But if you repent, forgive yourself. Case closed. That's the way a real disciple of Christ functions. A true disciple will face his own sin, repent of it, experience forgiveness and grace. He understands what this is all about, and then he promotes that in the lives of others. So guard yourself in the way you rebuke and forgive sinners. And the third topic is, you need to ask God to develop your faith. Verse 5 says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now I find that just a fascinating response these apostles had to this. Because in order not to become a Pharisee, you're going to have to develop in faith and grace. Otherwise, there's the chance that any one of us can become Pharisaical. These disciples apparently realized, man, what we're listening to here, what he's just described for us, we must need more faith than we've got. We need more faith so that we will not become Pharisaical. It takes faith not to become a stumbling block. It takes faith to confront sin and forgive sin. So they apparently sense, apparently we don't have what it takes. And by the way, notice carefully, the apostles said to the Lord, all the apostles were disciples, not all disciples were apostles. And when Christ spoke about this subject of Phariseeism, and he warned his disciples, you be on guard against it, those who were closest to him, his apostles, were deeply moved and challenged. That's the way it always works, by the way. Those that are most spiritual are always quick to come under conviction, and they're quick to apply teaching to their own lives. Pharisees aren't interested in change. They don't go to worship services to hear the word of God so they can respond to the Holy Spirit. They're not interested in development. They stay committed to their system of religion. But when the apostles heard what Jesus said, don't be a stumbling block. Confront sin. Go to the person, look them in the eyes, and confront it. If they repent, forgive it. They said, increase our faith. So they think they need some addition to faith in order to make this happen. And it does take faith to stand for the truth of God. I mean, it takes quite a bit of faith to stand up for the grace of God in a world of religion that promotes works. It does take faith to rebuke a brother in sin or sister in sin. It takes faith to look them in the eyes and point it out. And it does take faith to forgive a brother who repents. So these apostles said, increase our faith. So Christ decided he would respond to these apostles and give three important lessons about their faith. Number one, faith is not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. He says in verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He says the amount of faith has nothing to do with whether or not you become a Pharisee. The amount of faith has nothing to do with not being a stumbling block or grace minister. What is needed is the right faith in the right person. And a small faith can accomplish amazing things if the right kind of faith is focused on the grace of God. A mustard seed was the smallest seed known at the time of Christ, and the mulberry tree was a tree known for its deep roots. And Christ is basically telling the apostles, if you just have a little of the right kind of faith in me, that's all you need. If you understand yourself, and you have the right kind of faith in me, and you understand grace, that's all you need to do powerful things. Now, the key to understanding what he means by mulberry tree is that if they had a little faith, they could say to, and I want to point out the demonstrative pronoun, this mulberry tree. Don't miss the demonstrative pronoun this. He doesn't say you can go out there and do this to any mulberry tree. Now, the question here is, what did he mean? Does Jesus mean that God's people should go out and try to find mulberry trees and have them jump out of the ground, relocate into the sea? What's he talking about here? What Jesus is doing is he's telling his apostles, if you just had a little of the right kind of faith in me, if this nation had a little of the right kind of faith in me, what they could see right now is a kingdom established on this earth, which would feature tremendous, miraculous, transformatory, geological, and topographical changes right here in this land. That's what he's telling them. I'm your king. I'm the God, Savior, Messiah, King. And if this nation just had a little of the right kind of faith in me, which they're laughing at me and they're scoffing at me and they're rejecting me, but if they would have had just a little of the right kind of faith in me, they could have literally seen me restructure this entire promised land. You don't need any more faith. All you need is a little of the right kind of faith in the person who's standing right before you. And what he's telling these disciples is, your job is to point these people to me. That's your responsibility. You don't need more faith to do that. You need to point out to these people just exactly who I am. I am the God, Savior, Messiah, King. I one day will rule the universe. I one day will not only remove mulberry trees, I'll move mountains. I'm going to transform that promised land so that it'll become a beautiful blossom like a rose. The second lesson is, faith is not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of obedience. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may come and eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Being an apostle was a tough calling. They had a responsibility to plow the word of God into the lives of people and a call to tend the flock of God. There's no glamour to that. And the point of these verses is a disciple, an apostle, must be willing to take on the task of plowing and tending, and you've got to see it through to the end. If you faithfully minister and you serve, you'll be given great compensation. And these verses make it clear that disciples do not get the privilege of getting rewards until after they have completed the task. So what he's saying is, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to point people to me, point people to the grace of God, present to them the truth of the word of God, faithfully serve God, faithfully serve as a grace promoter and reflector until you have the privilege of one day getting into the kingdom where you will be rewarded. So these issues like teaching the truth and not being a stumbling block and rebuking a brother who's in sin and forgiving people who have messed up their lives when they've come to terms with Christ are not issues of more faith. They're just issues of obedience. That's your expectation, that you'll function like that. But then he says, and I love this, faith is not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of humility. I love verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. When a person understands the meaning of that verse, you've got the right kind of faith. When a person comes to terms with that verse, you are not a Pharisee. See, Pharisees see themselves as worthy giants of God. They don't see themselves as unworthy servants. These Pharisees, they dressed the part of a religious person. They paraded themselves in front of people. I mean, they had the vernacular and they offered the public prayers and they saw themselves as people who deserved to be in leadership. You'll see it later in this book. And Christ is teaching his apostles the real key to greatness is you realize how unworthy you are. The real key to greatness is that you sense the unworthiness and the privilege we have of having a relationship with Almighty God. He doesn't need us to serve him. It's an honor to serve him. Now, most people see themselves as unworthy when they face their sin. But Christ is challenging a disciple. You see yourself as unworthy when you're in my service. So not only does God keep records of how we tend the flock and how we minister, but he also keeps records of our attitudes as we're doing it. And if we're faithfully presenting grace to people, if we're faithfully governing our lives by the scriptures and we maintain a humble spirit in doing that, Christ said, that's all you need. You will be powerful. You'll make a powerful difference in the minds and hearts of people. We don't need more faith to do that. The smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ is enough to save you from all your sins. You need to know that this morning. Perhaps you've lived a life lately that's just been sin. And I'm not talking about out of step with church stuff. I'm talking about, you know, you've lived a life that's contrary to the scriptures. It's sin. The smallest amount of faith will get you into a right relationship with God if you will confess that sin, if you're a believer, and experience the marvelous grace of God. If you're not a believer, you invite Jesus Christ into your life. You don't need big amounts of faith to do that. You just need a little faith in the right person. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, why not settle that this morning right where you sit? Just admit the truth. We're all sinners here today. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and perhaps you're willing for the first time to acknowledge that and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You do that. You call on him, and he will save you. Our Father, if these apostles who had actually physically been with you for 3 years at this point recognized their own lack in having the character that demonstrated this kind of grace, then, Lord, we certainly should sense it in our own lives. And I would pray that you would keep us from becoming Pharisees. I pray that we would stand for truth, make sure it is truth. And I pray that we would govern our lives by the truth. And I pray also we would minister grace to others. I pray that this church will always be one that reflects those 2 points, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.